So about 15 years ago, when I lived in a different city, my family and I went to the zoo, and we saw this area behind bars where there were several baby tigers. And there was a big sign that said, "Please do not pet the baby tigers." But we couldn't resist it because they were just the cutest little things. And so we went up and we stuck our hand through the bars, and we're petting the little baby tiger. They even let us take a little bottle and feed the baby tiger. And we thought they were the most adorable things. So I said to the zookeeper, I said, "Hey, how much would you sell me one of those baby tigers for?" He said, "I mean, they're not really for sale, but if you want to give me $10,000 for one, go ahead." So I happen to have $10,000 on me. So I reached into my pocket and I gave it to him, and we walked out of there with the baby tiger. And it was just great because the thing was just cute and cuddly, and we fed it and the kids slept with it, and it was great. Now, every once in a while, someone would knock on the door. One of the neighbors would say, "You know, that thing's going to grow up and it might not go so well for you." We were like, "Ah, we're good, man. This thing's no problem, you know." So we just hung out with it, and it was great. And a little while later, it became like a 100-pound tiger. But we were still able to mostly control it until it became a teenager, because, you know, teenagers are sometimes hard to control. It actually bit off my arm at one point, and my arm has since grown back, but that's cool. I mean, teenagers, you know, they do things like that. You got to show them grace. And so we just sort of kept the teenage tiger. We named him Tony the Tiger, and people were really concerned about it. We were like, we got this, no problem. Well, eventually, it became an adult tiger. And it actually gouged my eyes out one day. My eyes have since grown back. And people kept saying, "You know, we're going to tell the authority." I was like, you could do it. But we kept it in. We were hoping word wouldn't get out because we just kind of enjoyed this. Finally, the cops showed up and they were like, "Enough is enough. You have got to go into exile." So they put me in chains and I ended up in prison where I had to sit there and think about it. And eventually, I confessed my sin and they let me free. And I moved away from that city and I moved here and I started my own family. So Merry Christmas, everybody. It's great to have you. We are on part 2 of Jesus Messiah Journey Through. Today we're going to and through Bethlehem. And today we're looking at Micah's messianic prophecy. The word Messiah simply means king, anointed one. And we're talking about these messianic prophecies. And so if you were here last week, Pastor Isaac talked about Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah. They were kind of saying the same thing to the same people. Micah shows up in about 742 BC. But let me give you the historical context if you were not here last week. So the nation of Israel, their kingdom, started in about 1050 BC with King Saul. After him, we had King David, who was probably the best king of Israel. And then we had Solomon, who ruled for 40 years from 970 to 930. This is called the Golden Age of Israel. This is where their borders were extended. Solomon was such a great king that people came from all over the world to sit at the feet of Solomon and ask him for wisdom. And people would just be like, "Wow, you're so wise. You're so smart." And things were just going really, really well until the end of Solomon's reign, where he had too many wives and too many girlfriends. And he lost focus on the goodness of God. Things kind of fell apart. He had a son named Rehoboam, and because of his sins, the nation went from one kingdom to two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms would be known as Southern Judah and Northern Israel. So the capital of Southern Judah was called Jerusalem, the city of David, and the capital of Israel was Samaria. So here's Micah in 742, or he was born in 742, so he's probably, you know, prophesying somewhere in the middle of there, mostly going to the capital cities where the kings are, the influencers are. He's also spending some time in the streets trying to get people to come back to God. So here's Micah's message to Samaria as well as Jerusalem about 700 years before Christ. He says this: "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord," he is sovereign, which means he has absolute authority to step in and do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, "that he may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple." And you're like, "Okay, I thought God was for us, but you're telling me that God is against them?" Well, why would God be against his holy people, his chosen race. Like, what's up with that? Well, Micah explains it. He says, all of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. So God sends them these prophets, Isaiah and Micah, to turn from their sin, to follow him. And because they refuse, Micah says, therefore, speaking on behalf of God, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, and I will bring a conqueror against you. So we've got the word of the Lord going out to the nation of Israel, but at the same time, we also have a bunch of false prophets. Here's what the false prophets are saying. Do not prophesy, Micah. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. I mean, we're God's people. God gave us this land. It took Solomon 7 years to build this amazing temple. I mean, we are the light of the world, the city on the hill. God's not going to remove us. God's not going to discipline us. And Micah's like, not so fast. I mean, a false prophet is kind of like a doctor who finds cancer but tells you you're fine. And then before you know it, cancer gets you because you have been misdiagnosed. Right? A false prophet is like a neighbor who celebrates your pet baby tiger and never gives you the truth that one day that baby tiger might become a bigger tiger, and then you're going to have some problems. Micah goes on. He says, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. Your sin has become such an issue that it's actually defiled the land. It reminds me of that passage in Jeremiah 17:9 where Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It gets so bad that they have crossed the line of no return. They have crossed the point of no return. Now, about 2 years ago or so, I bought a dishwasher. Stole the dishwasher. It was working fine for a year and a half. About 6 months ago, it stopped working well. And we had to suffer. I mean, can you imagine not having a dishwasher? You got to have your kids washing it, and you got to wash it. And it's just so much suffering, right? So I call Lowe's. I'm like, hey, this is under warranty. They send out a repairman to fix the inside of it, to fix the heart of this dishwasher. He's fixing it. He leaves. We start it up. It's still not doing its job. It's not cleaning. It's not really drying. And I preached to this dishwasher. I probably kicked it a time or two. We're all like suffering. We're fighting and we're yelling at this thing. Finally, I said, enough. You are going into exile. So I ripped it out of there and I brought it into exile, also known as the transfer station right down the road or the junkyard. And I dropped it off at the junkyard. I said to that dishwasher, don't you ever come back to my house. I said, if you show up on my doorstep, we are not going to have like the prodigal son has returned. We're not killing the fattened calf. We're not going to throw a party. I don't ever want to see your face again. I hope you burn in hell, dishwasher, because you have given us so much suffering. Right now, that's not how God treats us, fortunately. Right? Exile has a purpose. Exile has a purpose. Let me say it like this. Exile is not meant to get you back, but rather to win you back. And if you're a good parent, you understand this. You discipline your kids not because you want to get revenge for your kids, but you discipline them to win them back. You give them a timeout. You ground them. You take the car keys away. You remove certain privileges because they have taken advantage of their privileged position, and so you need to get their attention. God loves you too much. God loves his nation too much to allow them to simply persist in their sin, and he has tried over and over to get their attention, but they're like, I think we're good. I don't think God's going to mess with us. And God's like, watch me. Watch me. But there's good news. In the midst of the judgment, there's a little bit of hope that Micah speaks about, and he says this on behalf of God. I will gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel, this group of Israelites, right? There's always a remnant, a group of people who remain faithful in the midst of the judgment. He says, this remnant, I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen. I'm going to be their good shepherd who's going to gather this remnant together and shepherd them. This is what we just sang about. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom or rescue captive Israel, who's about to be in captivity, as we'll show you in a moment, Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then I said, he goes back to judgment. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob. Now he's speaking to the kings and the people who have influence, the leaders. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, you despise justice, and you distort all that is right. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. The leaders are in it for themselves. They're in it to get a payday at the expense of the people. And yet, he says, they lean upon the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. We're God's people. He says, therefore, because of you, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And again, the people are like, this is the temple of God. This took Solomon 7 years to build. This is the glistening building in the region. This is God's house. Surely God's not going to allow his house to get destroyed because God doesn't want to be homeless. So we can just kind of, I think we're good. We're comfortable. Things are going well. And God's like, watch me. Watch me. So history tells us that in 722 BC, Assyria conquers Samaria, displaces about 30,000 Israelites into the Assyrian world, the Assyrian Empire. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they conquer Jerusalem, and the unthinkable happens. Babylon walks into the temple, and they take all of the sacred objects, and they cut down those objects that represent the holiness and the goodness of God, and they put it in the Babylonian god Marduk's temple. And thousands of Israelites, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, leave the city of Jerusalem, and they are taken captive to Babylon, just as Micah predicted. Now, you might be here today, and you're like, hey, you know, it's like gloomy outside. I was hoping to come to church today and get a message that would lift my spirit. Right? This is not enjoyable. I mean, we're talking about joy today. We got Katie talking about joy. I'm not really enjoying this message so far. But here's the reality, right? When you persist in sin, like the old preachers used to call this besetting sins, when you persist in sin, it's not very enjoyable for the people around you. And God loves the people around you, and he loves you too much to allow you to persist in sin, because sin always has a gotcha. Sin always has a penalty, though it may be enjoyable for a season, which it usually is. It always has lasting consequences. And then he gives some hope. This is a bit of the challenge whenever you're reading the prophets, that he switches to different time periods, right? So now he goes into the future hope, and he says, in the last days, right? So in the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. This is the only Old Testament prophecy that predicts the internet. How about that? There's your daily dad joke for you. Say, so there's going to come a day where the nations will come. The nations will put down their weapons. They will not take up sword against the nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There's all this language about taking your spears and your swords and turning them into garden equipment, because there will be so much peace. It will be an unprecedented time of peace. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will gather the brokenhearted, those people who have suffered on earth. And I'll bring them together, and the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, from that day and forever. The coming peace is what we have to look forward to. So here we are celebrating Advent. We got the Advent candles over here. And Advent is a Latin word, Adventus, which simply means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. So we celebrate the advent of Christ 2,000 years ago, but we also look forward to the second advent, or the return of Christ. And when he comes, there will be no more pain, no more mourning, no more suffering. It will be a time of extraordinary peace. But for now, 700 BC, for now, you must leave the city to camp in the open field. Now some of you are like, oh, that sounds great. Like, I got a friend, Rob. He likes to leave the city and go on, like, all these camping trips and goes on all these trails. You're like, oh, that'd be so nice. But I'm telling you, you will not be a happy camper, because you're going to Babylon. And every day when you wake up, instead of seeing the temple in Jerusalem, which reflects the grandeur and the glory of God, you're going to have to look at the temple of Marduk and be reminded that all those sacred objects that were in the temple that spoke of God's greatness are now in the temple of the Babylonians. But again, there's good news, because when you're in Babylon, you will be rescued. And the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. So in the meantime, Israel, through the prophet Micah, you need to marshal your troops. O city of troops, for a siege or an army is going to surround the walls of Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, this is both literal and figurative, because if you lived in the ancient world and you got struck on the cheek, that was a ultimate form of disrespect and shame. At one point, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek or shames you, you're actually to turn the other cheek. But here we have the ruler, or the king of Judah, who gets struck with a rod. That person is King Zedekiah, who was, you know, they killed his sons right before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, gouged his eyes out, and then they bound him with bronze shackles, and they took him to Babylon. But there's hope. There's hope, because you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is the region around Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And the people in Micah's day are thinking, that's interesting, because I know King David's from Bethlehem, but not much has come from Bethlehem since. And it's like this little town about a couple miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of out in the country. Not much happens in Bethlehem. All right. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelite. This ruler will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. The ruler is coming. He's coming. He's coming to rescue you. Well, Micah's prophecy comes to fruition, because Babylon takes over this land. Babylon is eventually defeated by Persia, and the Persians are a little nicer than the Babylonians. And so one day, the king of Persia tells Nehemiah, you can go back into the city and rebuild the walls. And they tell Ezra, you can go back and rebuild the people's spirituality. And they tell Zerubbabel, you can rebuild the temple. And they do. Eventually, the Persians are overtaken by the Greeks. That's why when you open up the New Testament, it's written in Greek, because they Hellenized the world. And then the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, are eventually defeated by the Romans. And it's in this historical context that a no-name Jewish tax collector experiences something extraordinary. And he records it. And here's what he records. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Little baby from the little town of Bethlehem in a little manger, raised by two peasants, nobodies. And he's born in Bethlehem. Next slide. In Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I can't prove this, but I have a theory that perhaps the magi were from the land of Babylon, right, from the east. These are magicians or sorcerers, stargazers who are looking for signs in the sky. It's probable or plausible that these magi were influenced by the Jewish people who were first brought to Babylon in captivity. And these Jewish people would tell the magi the prophecy. There's a prophecy of a king that's coming. And the magi get this message 900 miles away. They get their entourage together and they get their gifts because they see this star, right? They see this star and they're like, this is amazing. Maybe this is it. So when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Herod, who was put in power by the Romans, was feeling a little threatened because now maybe we got a new king on the block. So he gets the religious leaders together and he's like, okay, where's this going to happen? Where's this going to happen? And they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. And he's like, how do you know it's in Bethlehem? Nothing good happens in Bethlehem. It's this tiny little town. They say, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote Micah chapter 5, given 700 years prior, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's amazing. So this little baby moves to Nazareth, becomes an adult, and he would say things like, or the gospel writers would record things like, the people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless by the religious leaders, and the religious leaders have not changed much in 700 years. There are still people who are taking advantage of the people and not providing a good example. And Jesus would say, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. And speaking of exile, it would come to a point where Jesus would be exiled from the community, would be kicked out of the city of Jerusalem, would be rejected by the chief priests and the religious leaders, as the author of Hebrews states, kicked out of the city and hung on a cross to die to forgive you of your sins, which is the real issue that you need to deal with. The Apostle Paul would write this years later. He would say, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you don't kill sin in your life, it's going to kill you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. James, the brother of Jesus, would describe sin like this. He'd say, the temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. One of the most deceiving things about sin is to try to get you to believe that if you could just change the people around you, then you'll have peace and then you'll have joy. But the issue is not with the people around you. And I'm not saying you don't have difficult people around you. You might need to have some difficult conversations. But the real issue is not necessarily what's going on around you, but what's going on inside of you. And that's what Jesus came to deliver you from. He goes on and he says this. Lust gets pregnant, and then it has a baby, sin. And the baby, just like that baby tiger, is kind of cute for a minute, but eventually it grows up to adulthood, and it becomes a real killer. So you got to kill the tiger. So what I want to do for the last few minutes here is I want you to think about your sin. Because that's what Jesus came to do, to be your Messiah, to deliver you from your sin. And I put up on the screen here not all of the sins that we struggle with. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's certainly many of the common sins that you and I struggle with. And oftentimes, we kind of treat these sins like they're just little baby tigers. You know, like, it's not that big a deal. I got it under control. My anger, I mean, everybody's got angry, right? Everybody kind of snaps every now and again. It's not really hurting anybody. I'll just kind of keep it close and keep it in the house, and hopefully no prophets come knocking on my door and telling me to deal with it. I just kind of got it under control a little bit. Or maybe it's envy, right? You look at other people, how high their ceilings are and how fast their cars are, their job and their career and et cetera, and you get the green eye syndrome. You start to get envious, and you're just like, wow. I mean, everybody struggles with envy, right? Or sexual immorality. Everybody's sexually immoral. It's kind of what everybody does, no big deal. I'll just kind of keep it at bay, and hopefully it doesn't grow, and hopefully other people don't find out about it. Maybe it's racism. You know, this is one of the biggest sins that Jesus dealt with in the New Testament. Here's an interesting. When Assyria came into Samaria and dispersed 30,000 Israelites, they repopulated Samaria with Assyrians, and the Assyrians married the Israelites, and they had offspring, which would later on be known as Samaritans. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. It was so bad that one day the disciples were like, Jesus, can you please rain down fire from heaven and get rid of these Samaritans? And Jesus is like, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And he would tell stories about the good Samaritan because they were so racist sometimes. And you know what racism is? It's you essentially saying, I'm better than you. I know better than you. You're less than me. I'm going to look down on you. And we kind of just, you know, we just keep it around. Hopefully no one finds out about it. How about bitterness? Is there somebody in your life, you're just like, bitter towards this person. Maybe it's a mother-in-law or a child or someone you work with, and you just kind of keep it around. Hope that nobody finds out about it. Hopefully you can keep it at bay. Maybe it's disobedience. If you're a teenager, you know one of the reasons you disobey your parents is you think you know better than your parents. And the reality is, in some areas, you might know better than your parents, but that's irrelevant because God put your parents in your life for a reason. And if you're disobedient, you're just kind of, well, that's just what everybody does. What about hypocrisy? Saying one thing, acting another way? Dishonesty? God, everybody's dishonest. Everybody cheats on their taxes or tells little white lies or expands the truth. Everybody kind of does that. I'll just kind of keep it around a little bit, you know? Slander, gossip. This is what we do. We keep the baby tiger around. We hope nobody finds out about it. We hope we can keep it at bay. But here's the thing about sin, and you know this, that it's either going to get bigger or it's going to get smaller. It's not going to stay the same. And you have a choice. You're going to put it to death or you're going to allow it to linger. And I'm telling you, your Heavenly Father loves you too much to allow you to simply get away with it. Because not only are you hurting yourself, because sin always comes prepackaged with a penalty, but you're hurting those who are closest to you. So kill it. Kill it. Now, I want to end with this, okay? When it comes to practical application, like how do you kill sin in your life? Because the old preachers used to call this besetting sins. Like some of you, you're like, I've been wrestling with this for years. How do you actually kill it? I just want to give you two things that you can do, but I'm going to warn you, it's difficult, but it's powerful. And James, who talks about sin and gives us practical application, says this. Here's how you shrink the power of sin in your life. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I don't even know how to explain this, but I've seen this in my own life, because one of the sins that I struggle with is like snapping at my kids. You know, they do something that gets to me, or holding on to anger, bitterness. So something I started doing recently is I got this small group that meets on Tuesday morning. I'm like, guys, this is a struggle for me. Texting, will you pray for me? Even at staff meeting, I was like, guys, this is what I struggle with. I'm just pray for me. And as I've done that, I have not completely killed it, but I have seen the grip of it get smaller in my life. There have been seasons in my own life where I feel like lust had an unhealthy grip on me. And when I began to share it with my friend, and again, you don't need to tell everyone about this, but you should tell someone. And when you just talk about it and you get it out in the open and you ask people to pray for you, you'll start to see the grip get a little looser on you. This is one of the best things the church has to offer you. I mean, Galatians 6:2 says, carry one another's burdens. And that's what we're called to do. Confess, pray, and be healed. Because we know this to be true, that when you feed baby tigers, they become killers. And too often, we're just like, I'm just going to feed it and keep it around a little bit because it brings me a little bit of comfort. But you got to kill the tiger before it kills you. You got to kill sin before it kills you, before it wreaks havoc with your family, your coworkers, the people that love you. I had a guy after the first service say to me, he said, I don't really know. I don't know what sin I need to confess and I need to deal with. And I told him, I said, well, you need to talk to the people who are closest to you. Because if you can't figure that out, the people who are closest to you will be glad to let you know. So you go to maybe your spouse or a parent, you say, hey, what's the tiger in my life? And they will say, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. And you receive it with humility. You confess it. You allow them to pray for you, and you'll start to see its power get a little bit smaller. So I want to give you just a moment right now, because this is one of those messages where I don't know what you're going through, but I know the Spirit likes to put his finger on something that you are going through, whether it's integrity, greed, jealousy, anger, sexual immorality. We've all got them. We've all probably got multiple of them. And confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is good, but victory is better. Forgiveness, we rejoice in that every Sunday. But when you confess it to somebody and you get it out in the open, you'll start to gain victory. So take a moment right now. And it's going to be silent. We're not having any music playing or nothing. It's just going to be silent. I want you to confess your sin to God. And then maybe when you get home today, you share it with somebody and you get it out there. And the question at the end of the day is, how bad do you want it? If you got a sin going on in your life that's been hanging around for a long time and you've been petting it, how bad do you want to kill it? How bad do you want to slay it? For those of you who want to slay it, you'll confess it and you'll pray about it and you'll let the church or you'll let somebody you love come around you and give you the strength that you need. Because it is the Holy Spirit in us that works in us and through us. So take a moment, be silent before the Lord, confess your sin, and then I'll close us and get you out of here. Take about 30 seconds to be silent before the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that convicts and speaks as only it has the ability and authority to do. Your Holy Spirit often speaks clearly to us. And some of us right now know exactly what it is that's hurting ourselves and hurting the people around us. And maybe today I have in some small way stood in the place of Micah to be a prophet, to say, turn from your sin before you go into exile, before you destroy relationships and hurt relationships with other people. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would slay the tiger. We would stop rationalizing our sin. We would stop blaming other people, but we would take responsibility for it. You paid it all. You forgive us, and now you ask us to put it to death. We ask for your strength, the strength to be able to tell somebody, the strength to be real, that we might live the abundant life that you've called us to live. We pray this in the name of the God of the universe, who is our Messiah, who has come and will come again. Amen. Hey, before I let you go, I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you about my very favorite verse from the book of Micah. Micah says this to the nation. He says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to pursue justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of your Messiah, go in this place, go to your workplace, go to your home, and love mercy and pursue justice and be humble in all that you do. Thank you guys for listening. Thanks for being here today. And we will see you next week for part 3 of Jesus Messiah. Love you guys. Have a great day.